Hollywood is in a phase of releasing Agatha Christie's and similar whodunits on big screen. Just last week, inevitably 5 years behind everybody else, we watched the first of Kenneth Branagh's Poirot films. Murder on the Orient Express was first published 90 years ago, so what I say now is hardly a plot spoiler. But in one of the greatest twists ever, the mystery is solved when the great Belgian detective concludes that all 13 suspects are guilty of murder. I shan't deny its brilliance, but it really is most unsatisfactory. Aside from his extraordinary facial hair, which I'm told gets sillier with each new Branagh film, Poirot has almost godlike powers of deduction. He works out the murdered man had scarred all their lives in different ways, and so the suspects all had revenge as a motive. But the detective himself is torn. He respects the law and yet has great empathy for the guilty people before him. In the end, he unilaterally acquits them all and informs the authorities that a lone assailant committed the killing before escaping from the train. Poirot is greatly conflicted. He knows he hasn't squared the circle. He hasn't been true to his beliefs or his calling. He seems a broken man, set to retire from detective work. But then he hears there's been a murder on the Nile and another film to make. Oh well. Reconciling law and grace is not straightforward. How does God manage it? How does God get to be the God of grace whilst upholding his own holy law? Some churches, and indeed plenty of atheists, put forward a simple but wrong-headed solution. They suggest that the God of the Old Testament is supremely the God of law, justice, and punishment. But then when Christ comes in the New Testament, then we see the God of love and grace. As if an initially hard, cold God gets softer and more tolerant over time. That is the liberal and indeed the unbelieving, disbelieving view of the Bible. And that's one end of the spectrum. But then there's also those who lay great emphasis on God's justice and the need for obedience. They will stress God's commands and lay little store by his grace. Modern day Pharisees, if you like. So who's right and who's wrong? The ones who stress God's love and grace, the ones who stress God's law and punishment. It's not easy. It's not easy to work out. Numbers 9, I hope you'll see, is very helpful indeed. Because here we see the Almighty God of grace is nonetheless absolutely insistent that his law be kept. Particularly in regard to the celebration of the great Old Testament act of salvation. We're going to look at these 14 verses in three sections, the last of which is very short. But with each section, as we reread them, do please ask yourself, what exactly is being showcased here? What is being emphasized? Is it God's law or God's grace? So let's look at verses 1 to 5 again as our first section. Let me read them to you once more. In the first month of the second year after their departure from the land of Egypt, the Lord told Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, "The Israelites are to observe the Passover at its appointed time. You must observe it at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month at twilight. You are to observe it according to all its statutes and ordinances." So Moses told the Israelites to observe the Passover, and they observed it in the first month on the 14th day at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai. The Israelites did everything as the Lord had commanded them. Numbers 9 occurs a year after the Exodus, 1 year on from that great salvation event, that huge Old Testament rescue story. I'm sure I've mentioned it before, the first three films we watched in lockdown were Lord of the Flies, Castaway, and The Great Escape. Three classic films about being marooned and incarcerated. Certain to cheer you up when under prolonged house arrest, thanks to COVID. So Lord of the Flies tells us that left to their own devices, even prep school kids will become savages. Well, who knew? And then Castaway underlines God's statement that it's not good for man to be alone. And the hero does eventually escape across the sea with some ingenuity, but he still needs rescuing. And then in the third film, the escape is utterly ingenious, but ultimately ends in tragedy. Barely anyone escapes death or recapture. Well, the Passover and Exodus go down as a far greater escape, a far greater rescue story, the second greatest rescue in history. The Israelites escape the death and judgment that came upon the Egyptians. They sacrificed lambs, put their blood on the doorframes of their houses, and ate the Passover meal in haste before walking away from slavery. They still needed God to open up a causeway through the Red Sea to escape the land of Egypt. They then needed the faith to keep putting one step in front of another as they walked on dry ground between two huge walls of water. Every Hebrew family obeyed the Lord's instructions, and all 2 million of them walked to safety through the Red Sea, that stretch of water that's been in the news again this week. God saved them all. Now, 1 year on, God insists that they commemorate that event, that they recreate the Passover meal. And this comes as no surprise. On the very night a year previously, God had said this in Exodus 12, "Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you are to observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' you are to reply, 'It is the Passover, sacrificed to the Lord. For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, and he spared our homes.'" That first Passover meal was to be the first of many. It was to be an annual commemoration where new generations of God's people got to ask about God's great rescue. It was not to be forgotten. The Israelites were not to lose sight of how they were saved or how mighty was their God. So on first impressions, 1 to 5 seem very much a matter of law. God commands that the Passover be commemorated on the date and in the manner of his choosing. The people couldn't just celebrate it how they saw fit. There was no room for flair or imagination or doing it differently from 1 year to the next as the national mood changed. They couldn't choose to slaughter a different animal. It's not like having duck or goose at Christmas if you get bored with turkey. The bread they ate needed to be unleavened to remind them of their poverty and slavery in Egypt. The removal of yeast, symbolizing the removal of sin. They had to do things how God set out. These verses help establish what is known in slightly theological language as the regulatory principle of worship. The regulatory principle is that God determines how he should be worshipped, not human beings. Months before this passage is set, the Israelites had already had one shameful moment where they worshipped wrongly. They worshipped a statue of a cow made of gold, and they slid into an immoral frenzy. God is to be worshipped how he sees fit. It might seem these first five verses are all about law. And yet, what are these commands about? These commands are about remembering God's grace to Israel. They are about commemorating the great Old Testament rescue. All God's laws are good and holy. It is right that they be obeyed. God is within his rights to insist on obedience. He is within his rights to punish the disobedient. And yet, there's no mention of punishment here in verses 1 to 5. There is no deterrent for disobedience. But verse 5 records that the Israelites did everything as the Lord commanded them. they all willingly obeyed. Now, why was that? Well, for starters, I don't suppose it was an unpleasant command to obey. It would become one of the great festivals of the Jewish calendar. It wasn't the most sumptuous of their feasts, eating bitter herbs and so on, but it was a family meal. And most people quite like roast lamb. And furthermore, the Passover was still a vivid recent memory. A year on, they remembered that amazing night when God judged Egypt and acquitted them, when he rescued them miraculously by his mighty hand. And now, in the wilderness, they were truly delighted to have God living amongst them. His tent pitched right in the middle of the camp, right amidst their tents, in the center of the camp. Whatever be the truth here, it seems there was willing, not begrudging, obedience. The people obeyed God's command to remember his rescue. And I would suggest remembering God's goodness is the best motivation for obeying his laws. If God's people delight in his grace to them in times past, they will obey him gladly and seek further blessing from his mighty hand. There is law and grace in these verses as God demands to be worshipped by his people, remembering his great salvation of them. So then to the second section, verses 6 to 13, and let me first read verses 6 to 8, where there's a snag. There were some men who were unclean because of a human corpse, so they could not observe the Passover on that day. These men came before Moses and Aaron the same day and said to him, "We are unclean because of a human corpse. Why should we be excluded from presenting the Lord's offering at its appointed time with the other Israelites?" Moses replied to them, "Wait here until I hear what the Lord commands for you." Now again, it seems that these verses are all about the law. In fact, two of God's laws are in tension one with another. A small number of people just cannot keep both laws at the same time. Back in chapter 5, if you remember from a couple of months back, God said these words to Moses. "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or who has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." Now, these people hadn't sinned deliberately or otherwise. They'd just been in the presence of someone who'd died suddenly, or they'd had to perform undertaking duties on a deceased relative. But their proximity to death has made them defiled or unclean, so they couldn't remain in the camp where God dwelt. Their impurity could not approach his holiness. The commands of chapter 5 now clash with the commands of Numbers 9 to keep the Passover. Everyone must keep the feast, but some men know they can't join in the festivities. They've had contact with a corpse and they're not allowed in the camp. Now, these men's attitude is very telling. They know the law and they desire to keep it. "We are unclean because of a human corpse," they say. "Why should we be excluded from presenting the Lord's offering at its appointed time with the other Israelites?" These men are very much not looking to dodge the festival. They want to keep this community feast, but they can't. And they know the law. They're not ignorant of it. They know that they are temporarily excluded from the camp, and they feel the pain of it. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't meant to be enjoyed. And they don't want it to be made permanent. They want to keep the feast. At which point you might be asking, has God just made a mistake here? Is there an oversight on his part? Has he created a loophole in the law into which these men have fallen? Is he going to have to kind of make up case law on the hoof? And the short answer is no to all of those. This is what comes of human beings living in a fallen world. God is not blindsided by any of this. He has been dealing with a sinful world since Genesis 3. So here again what he says in verses 9 to 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any one of you or your descendants is unclean because of a corpse or is on a distant journey, he may still observe the Passover to the Lord. Such people are to observe it in the second month on the 14th day at twilight. They are to eat the animal with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They may not leave any of it until morning or break any of its bones. They must observe the Passover according to all its statutes. But the man who is ceremonially clean, he's not on a journey, and yet fails to observe the Passover, is to be cut off from his people, because he did not present the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin." God's solution to a real-world problem is gracious. Folk made unclean by dealing with dead bodies were given a second chance to keep the Passover. Now, we've got to be careful with that, with second chance. This is not a free-for-all. Again, God determines exactly how it would be done. Exactly 1 month later, these men would observe the festival in exactly the same way as everybody else had done a month before. And unprompted by anything other than his own wisdom, God also extends this grace to another situation, to people on lengthy journeys to distant places. The reasons for such travels are not specified. God simply foresees that such journeys will be made and knows it won't always be possible, or maybe even not convenient, just to get back in time to celebrate with the community. And again, here we see God's grace and God's laws interweave. God simply foresees that such journeys, God commands his people to keep the yearly Passover commemoration. He knows that some people can't keep the main date for legitimate reasons, and so he allows them a reserve date, a second chance. However, do note the penalty for getting any of this wrong. 13 again. The man who is ceremonially clean, not on a journey, yet fails to observe the Passover, is to be cut off from his people, because he did not present the Lord's offering at its appointed time. He will bear the consequences of his sin. It was a serious thing not to keep the Passover as God legislated. If you're in the camp and ceremonially clean, you needed to keep the feast in the first month. It was vitally important to do so. You couldn't just not turn up. Some people like to be alone on Christmas Day, not make much of a fuss. Others might have to be at work, all of which is okay. Celebrating Christmas Day is not mandated by God's law. But you couldn't go missing on the 14th of the first month, neither in the wilderness nor later in the land. You would need to get your work done well before evening. If you'd had a fallout at home, you better settle matters so that you could eat this meal as normal. You've got to patch it up so that you can sit down to eat at twilight. The consequences of missing the feast were dire. Verse 13 is a stark warning. Israelites who did not identify with God's salvation by observing the Passover would be cut off from the people of God. At best, they would be permanently excluded from the camp, and at worst, they would die prematurely, which sadly many of them did during these 40 years in the wilderness. God is being gracious and loving to his people, commanding them to keep the feast, but allowing for the troubles of life in a messy world and giving them a second chance to do so. He's also warning them graciously that punishment will be for the disobedient who don't claim God's salvation for themselves. There is grace and love here, and there is law and justice and judgment. And there is much of the same in our third and final section this morning, which is just one verse in which the doors of God's grace are thrown open to a much wider community. Hear verse 14 again. "If an alien resides with you and wants to observe the Passover to the Lord, he is to do it according to the Passover statute and its ordinances. You are to apply the same statute to both the resident alien and the native of the land." It takes a kind of uptight, buttoned-up bureaucrat to see this as an exclusively legal verse, but I'm absolutely sure that I've read it like that before. There is law here. God says that non-Israelites must observe the Passover the same way. They couldn't invent their own ceremony. They couldn't apply their own cultural norms to it. That much is true. But that is not the long and the short of this verse. This law is bursting with grace, bursting with God's generosity. This verse holds out salvation to the rest of the world. On the original Passover night, people from other nations living in Egypt, and even Egyptians themselves, chose to leave their own decimated land and escape through the Red Sea with Israel. God says those people can partake in the Passover. They can identify with him in salvation. They were saved. They were brought safely through the Red Sea. They can now claim God as their savior too. Elsewhere, they were commanded and indeed entitled to observe the Sabbath and the Day of Atonement too. These are not just rules for rules' sake. Resident aliens in the midst of Israel are being offered the chance to participate fully in the life of Israel, to be adopted Israelites, to be saved for all time. The same offer will be held out to those living in the land that Israel will soon occupy. Natives of Canaan didn't have to flee or be destroyed. They could have chosen to worship God on his terms too. Verse 14 is law and grace, with grace in abundance. God stretching out his hands to people of all nationalities. Is it not the case that all these verses are saturated at one and the same time with God's law and God's grace? The holy God of justice holds out his generosity to all people. There's opportunity to join Israel in celebrating his great rescue. And yet there's still a hint of tension. There's still a hint of tension. For all the grace in this passage, the Passover must be kept as per God's instructions. There's a second opportunity to do so for those otherwise detained in the first month. But there's still the need to keep it every year, to not go missing. Always be on your A game on the 14th. Of either the first or the second month. It was disastrous for individuals to miss the Passover. In the centuries that followed, the nations sometimes ignored the Passover for decades, always coinciding with huge downturns in the spiritual and moral and even the economic life of Israel. Their keeping of the feast was a patchy and inconsistent thing, sometimes the preserve of only a faithful few. But as far as we can tell, Jesus ate the Passover meal 30 times or so. As a child, he'd have asked his parents that key Passover question: what does this ceremony mean to you? And each new year brought him another Passover closer to the time when he would bring these things to fulfillment. He celebrated his final Passover meal with a heavy heart on the night when he was betrayed. On the cross, he became the Lamb of God, the ultimate Passover sacrifice, achieving a greater rescue than the Exodus itself. And his blood rescues more people more perfectly than the blood of lambs on the doorposts of Israel's houses. His death and resurrection are the means by which we escape God's judgment. You have heard these things before if you've spent any time under the gospel, which, looking around the room, everybody has. But is there a particular nuance that these verses lend us? Look at verse 13 again. The man who is ceremonially unclean. Sorry, I'll say it again. The man who is ceremonially clean is not on a journey and yet fails to observe the Passover is to be cut off from his people because he did not present the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin. None of those conditions applied to Jesus. He was ceremonially clean and spotlessly so, no taint of sin or defilement clinging to him. And he wasn't away on a journey. His life's journey ended with the deliberate journey to Jerusalem to keep the feast. He'd observed the Passover the night of his arrest, and soon after he fulfilled it. He then presented the perfect offering at the appointed moment in time. The cross marked the pivotal moment in human history. And yet all the consequences of not keeping the Passover fell on him. He was cut off from his people, cut off from the land of the living, as if he had broken God's law. This man bore the consequences, not of his own sins, of those there were none. This man bore the consequences of our sin. God's judgment on us was meted out on him. He is the fulfillment of all of this. And so how then are we to apply these verses today? With Christ being our Passover sacrifice, with the Father cutting off his Son for a time and then raising him to life, the Passover commands have in every respect been kept for all time. We don't need, as Christians, to sacrifice lambs. We don't need to observe this ancient festival on either date of the calendar. But we can't just ignore this passage. We can't just dismiss it as irrelevant ancient history. And it's vital that we don't dismiss Christ's fulfillment of this Passover. Because God still demands that, like the Israelites, we too must be saved on God's terms. The God of the Bible is 100% consistent, and he hasn't changed. God's word tells us of his character and integrity. He still commands us to worship him in the ways he describes. You can only come to him on his terms. You can only come to him through repentance and faith in his Son. Does God just let everyone off like Poirot did? Does he find mitigating circumstances for us all? No, he doesn't. His justice and his regard for his own holy laws are too important. Does he just heap the blame on an imaginary man like Poirot did? Not at all. Instead, he placed the sins of the world on his own Son at the cross. To be rescued by God, to have eternal life, you must trust in the greater Passover of the Lord Jesus. You must identify with the salvation of God in Christ. That is the key message this morning. You must identify with God's salvation in Christ. You must identify with God's salvation in Christ. We have seen in Numbers 9 that God is a God of second chances. And he is. For as long as there is breath in us. What we must not do is construct a notion of second chances after we die. The Bible leaves no room for that. Amidst a beautiful description of growing old, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us this. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And he goes on to say, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. We simply cannot afford to ignore God all our lives and hope against hope that after we've died in sin, God will give us another chance. That is arrogance. We must identify ourselves with God's great salvation in Christ by trusting in him. That is the key way, the primary way we apply this passage to ourselves. And you just cannot keep putting off trusting in Christ. It's not a decision to be taken lightly. You are right to count the cost of following him, but you must turn to him or the eternal consequences for you will be dire. You will be cut off from his love forever and bear the punishment for your own sin. Please don't keep delaying this. Put your trust in him today. Repent and be baptized. And I stress that repent and be baptized is the command to all people. Baptism doesn't save you. But it is the means by which we publicly identify with Christ in his salvation. Baptism doesn't save you, but the Lord Jesus commands his followers to be baptized. We all need to identify with Christ in his salvation. That is the first thing. But is there a slight incongruity here? Turning to Christ for the first time and being baptized, they're both one-off events. The Passover, we've just seen, became a regular celebration. What then does that point to? Well, it must point to the need for regular reminders of God's grace. If God's people are not reminded of God's grace, then pride and arrogance may set in. We will forget how much we needed saving. You and I need to be reminded regularly of our salvation in Christ. We need to be reminded regularly of our salvation in the Lord Jesus. And we too have a meal that reminds us of God's grace to us. One linked to Passover and its fulfillment in Christ. At least once a month we gather at the communion table for bread and wine. And again, taking bread and wine doesn't save us. But the Lord Jesus commands his people to keep this simple feast. Do we value the Lord's Supper? Is it more than just a ritual to us? Is it a reminder of the grace God showed us in Christ? Let's not undervalue the times when we take bread and wine together and remember him as our Passover lamb. Instead, consider how evangelistic the communion table is. Consider how much the communion table preaches God's grace. In the last verse of our passage, we saw God holding out salvation to all nations, inviting all people to join the feast. And communion does that. It's a visual picture, and it always communicates the gospel. Let's never think that inviting friends to church on Communion Sunday is a bad idea. Far from it. If you do so, you are making sure that the gospel is shared with your friends. What does Paul say? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Community meals for God's people are just as important as they've ever been. May God help us go on celebrating his great salvation in Christ and sharing that good news with others. Amen.